I was a Broncos fanatic a long time before I moved to Denver. Like some of you, I look forward to the NFL draft each year with a little bit of anticipation. And I don't sit there and watch all however many minutes as each team decides who they're going to draft next. But I do check the draft tracker once in a while and I see, who is my team trying to pick up? Are they able to move up in the draft? You know, trade 3 third-round picks for 1 second-round pick or something like that. Move up, draft somebody to fill a hole, strengthen a weakness, shore up our run defense or something. Now, sometimes you can just look at your team on paper and you look at the other team on paper and you think, man, if we're hitching our wagon to this team, we don't have much of a shot today. And I felt that way when we played the Colts earlier this year. I looked at the two teams on paper and I'm like, yeah, we're dead. You know, when we end up playing the Patriots, they're going to kill us by 50. You know, that's just a realistic assessment. You can say this person just isn't as strong or as experienced in this position as this other player. He's no match for this other player. And I use that to illustrate the fact that our spiritual life is similar in that if I understand what you have hitched your life to spiritually, I can tell you what chance you have of living the fullest life that God intends you to live. The most satisfied. The life that's most free of fear and guilt and shame. I can tell you those things based on who your gods are. And if you tell me such things as what you trust the most, what you turn to the most, what you fear the most, what you look to satisfy you the most, if I know those things, I can tell how little satisfaction, how little fulfillment you're actually going to get out of life, because it's like you can look at it on paper and say, man, you are hitching your spiritual life to something that is completely inadequate. And when you come up against something that's greater than you, it's going to defeat you. It's going to crush you. It's going to leave you with guilt and emptiness and leave you wanting more. As we continue through Genesis this morning, we're going to be picking up in the middle of a chapter, chapter 30, verse 25 is where we'll pick up this morning. Continuing to look at the life of Jacob. And I want you to see that the awesome God who sees and intervenes is the only one worth serving and trusting. The awesome God who sees and intervenes. In other words, He controls life. He can actually make a difference in real everyday life with what's going on with you and with me. He's the only one worth hitching our spiritual lives to. Or can I say this? Our emotional lives or our psychological lives, our thoughts, our desires, our passions, our emotions. He's the only God worth hitching those things to. Well, after we saw last week and the week before that, Jacob is now just completed fulfilling 14 years of hard labor for his uncle Laban in exchange for his two daughters, Rachel and Leah. And Jacob is ready to go home back to Beersheba in what's modern day Israel. And Laban finds out his plan to go home, and Laban comes to him and says, hey, wait a second. Before you just take off and go home, I want to talk to you a little bit. Because I've figured out that my life is being blessed and prospered because of you. So you name your wages and stay. And Jacob says, well, Uncle Laban, I have served you 14 years and I have nothing to show for 14 years of hard labor except for my wives and my children. And that's a good thing. But he's saying, I have no wealth. I have no livestock, no cattle. I have nothing to depart with except for my family. And he says, if I'm going to work for you, I will name my wages. And I will come up with a way of providing for my own household. Jacob decides to stay and work for Laban. He says, now Laban, look at all your flocks, sheep and goats, that I have shepherded for the last 14 years. My wages going forward are going to be all the spotted, speckled, striped ones. Those are going to be mine. And the plain white ones that are more valuable will be yours. And so it's a good deal for you, Laban, because you get the more desirable, the stronger stock. And at any point in time, if you think I'm cheating you, you can come and inspect my herds. And if you see white sheep or black goats, you would know that I had stolen those because they're not speckled or spotted or striped. And Laban says, all right, sounds like a good deal. Around verse 34, Laban says, let's do that. And that very day, Laban cheats. Yeah, he goes through the flocks and herds that Jacob is pasturing. And that very day, he takes out all the spotted and speckled ones. And he gives them to his sons. And he has his sons go 3 days' journey away. And he says, okay, Jacob, now start with this. Start with all the white ones and see what happens. And Jacob does. And Jacob thinks, as he enters this 15-year of service for Uncle Laban, he thinks, well, I've got tricks up my own sleeve too, pal. You know, if you're going to cheat me right off the bat, I'm going to find ways to make this work for me. And so what does he do? He says, if it's speckled and striped and spotted livestock that I want, then it's speckled and striped and spotted livestock that I'm going to get. You say, how did he do that? Well, it's very simple. He just took almond sticks. On the dark bark, he carved white spots and white speckles and white stripes. And then as the sheep and goats came to eat and drink from the troughs, he set the sticks in front of them. See, and then when they turn from there and they go and mate, they're so visually impressed with what they saw that they bear striped and speckled and spotted offspring. Say, really? No. Of course not. You know, and even at this time period, what Jacob is doing is laughably naive. What he's doing has nothing to do with influencing the offspring of these goats and sheep. Nothing. He doesn't know about genetics. But you remember probably even from a high school biology or life science or something, your little chart with fruit flies. And what if the fruit fly with red eyes mated with the fruit fly with the little wings? What are you going to get? And you do this little chart. And it's all up to genetic probability of what kind of offspring they're going to get. It has nothing to do with putting striped and speckled and mottled sticks in front of them when they're eating and drinking and mating. Nothing. And yet, let me suggest to you at this point that God is prospering Jacob under Laban. You say, but he's doing something foolish. I mean, isn't he just finding another way to bless himself? Yes and no. You say, what do you mean no? Well, we don't find out till the next chapter, chapter 31. Where did he get this crazy plan to take the speckled and spotted and mottled sheep for himself? He got the plan from God. God appeared to him in a dream, verse 10. And as Jacob is recounting this to his wives, this is what he says. He says, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of the Lord said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. In other words, God is saying, Jacob, I'm fully aware of the fact that your uncle Laban is a cheat. That he's a liar. That he's a manipulator. That he wants the best for himself. I have seen what he's doing to you, though. And you can trust me. You can trust me to provide for you. You can trust me to prosper you as I promised that I would. Because what's going to happen in the mating season is that all these goats are going to start bearing striped and speckled and mottled and spotted sheep and goats. So Jacob is very quick to give God credit and say, where did I get this idea? I got it from God. I didn't just come up with this on my own. So let me suggest to you that even though Jacob is being foolish and he's being very naive about what is influencing the birth of certain types of offspring, he is nonetheless trusting God to a very large degree. After the fact, he's giving God credit for the increase. He doesn't say, God gave me the plan and I made it work. He tells his two wives, Rachel and Leah, this is 31 verses 8 and 9. He says, you know, if Laban said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if Laban switched it up and said, no, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock started bearing striped. And he says, thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And what he's saying here to his wives exposes the fact that Laban, his uncle, even though at the beginning he agreed to it and then he cheated the same day, but over the next 6 years, Laban's going to continue to cheat. God would intervene again and say, okay. So it's within the genetic realm of possibility for these sheep to bear striped sheep. That's what they're going to bear. Laban would switch it up again and say, well, now they're bearing striped ones. I want the striped ones. God would say, that's fine. Take the striped ones, Laban, you big cheat. I'm going to prosper my child. And God would continue to cause the sheep and the goats to bear a certain kind of livestock that would belong to Jacob. And interestingly enough, it just so happens that every time the sheep that are going to be Laban's are mating, they're the weaker. And every time the strong sheep and goats are mating and producing stronger offspring, more valuable offspring, God is making them spotted and speckled. And so they belong to Jacob. So Jacob is learning a valuable lesson about God. And Laban, at least to a small degree, is as well. Laban's learning that he can outmaneuver Jacob, but he can't outmaneuver God. He can stay one step ahead of another man, but he can't stay ahead of that man's God. And Jacob is learning, you know what? If God promised to do something for me, whether that's protection or prosperity, spiritual blessing or tangible blessing, if God promised to do that, then God is smart enough and strong enough and big enough to do what he said, even if other people are trying to keep that from happening. And so as Jacob testifies to his wives that God is doing this, look at the next thing here, that Rachel and Leah are now beginning to give God credit as well. And in verse 16, they come back to Jacob and they say, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. Man, that's great. If you were here last week with that whole mess of these two wives and two concubines wrestling with each other for superiority in this home, and the whole home is dysfunctional and a mess, you know what a joy it is to hear those words where the wives suddenly realize that God is in control and they say, Jacob, whatever God tells you, do it. Because that's the right thing. We've schemed long enough. We've wrestled long enough. We've had our own way long enough. Now whatever God tells you, do. Because he's the one that deserves all the glory, all the credit for even physically blessing our family. And I think about this guy, Jacob, who's such a manipulator and such a hard worker. And I think, what a relief it must have been to finally realize that God was in control. You know, because I have some of these tendencies in myself to work really, really hard just to make things happen. And some of you do as well. And it's hard sometimes just to sit down and pray about something instead of just going and doing 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 things. But here, as Jacob is finally beginning to learn this lesson that God is in control, that God is prospering me just like he said he was going to do, that takes a lot of pressure off. Because I don't have to scheme and I don't have to manipulate and I have to stay one step ahead of this guy in order to get what God wants me to have. I'm going to have it no matter what. I can relax. I can rest in God instead of trusting my own performance or my own wisdom to outsmart somebody else. So God is prospering Jacob, even though he's still in somewhat of a humbling position. Then next you'll see that God also prompts Jacob to return to the promised land, and God's presence will go with him. And I'll refer you back to that great promise that God made to Jacob in chapter 28, verse 15, when Jacob is leaving his family's home and going to his uncle Laban, running for his life. And God says there, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go and I will bring you back to this land in peace. And now after 20 years of serving his uncle, God reappears to him and says, Jacob, it's time to go. It's time now to return. I've given you 20 years of grace through discipline that you've met a man who's as deceitful as you. And reaping some of what you sowed has turned you away from your sin to embrace the salvation that's in God. So here, chapter 31, verse 3, he says, "Return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you." God is giving us a physical, tangible picture of redemption. Because when redemption is just left out there as a spiritual concept, it's hard for us to understand. But when he says, you sinned against your entire family and they were going to kill you, you had to run for your life. I promised to rescue you and redeem you and restore you and reconcile you to your family. You didn't think that could ever happen. And now, 20 years later, I'm doing something not only in your life, but behind the scenes. I'm doing something in Esau's, your brother's heart, to make it possible for you two to come back together and to be restored, to put things back the way they were intended to be. That's what redemption is. So spiritually, God is putting Jacob's heart back the way it was supposed to be, but also physically, he's putting him back in the land where he can worship God, in the land that he promised to receive as an inheritance. Now, God also protects Jacob from harm. This is chapter 31, beginning around verse 22. Because here's Jacob prospering and prospering and prospering, and then he receives this call or this prompting from God. Leave here, take your prosperity, take your family, go back to the promised land and worship me there. And he goes. And maybe for the first time in his life, he is immediately acting in faith and obedience toward God. Which again, you see that development of his character. Jacob is not a static character in this story, a flat character. He's a very dynamic character. That you see how God is changing his heart. So he picks up his family, he picks up his possessions, and he heads off. Oh, did I mention that he failed to tell Uncle Laban that he was leaving? Yeah. He didn't tell his uncle he was going. So his uncle comes back from shearing sheep out in the fields for several days, and he says, "Hey, where's my daughters? Where's my son-in-law?" And when Laban asks that question, he's asking it really because he realizes, my source of prosperity just got up and walked out of my life. What's going to happen to me now? So Laban's pretty hot about this. He's pretty upset. And he gets together a very large contingency, and the Bible says he hotly pursues Jacob several days' journey and is just ready to pulverize Jacob. Well, the night before he fully catches Jacob and is able to confront him face to face, this is verse 24 of chapter 31, God intervened. So we don't know what Laban intended to do to Jacob or intended to say to Jacob, because it never came to that. God intervened and says in verse 24, "Laban, you better be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." In other words, Laban, I'm God and you're not. I'll choose whom to bless and whom to curse. That is not your right. That is not your prerogative. That hasn't been given to you. So you better not say anything to Jacob. You better just keep your mouth shut. And God knows, you know, it's not a matter of saying you can't say anything good to Jacob. It's a matter of you can't go and curse Jacob or try to kill him or enslave him and take him back. Now, it's clear even from what follows that Laban intends to make Jacob regret his flight back to Beersheba. Because he goes to Jacob, verse 29, he starts making all these veiled threats. And he says, "It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." You know, and as the writer tells this story to us, it's a bit of dramatic irony where the reader knows what's going on, but Laban doesn't know that the reader knows what's going on. And so when he says to Jacob, "It's in my power, I could crush you," he doesn't realize we know what we know. Maybe I could illustrate this way. You know, Central Park's been open for a month or whatever now. I go over there several nights a week with Madison, our 3-year-old, and play with her. And already, I mean, new park, right? But already, some bullies are starting to establish themselves in the park, in the play area. You're not going to slide down the slide unless they give you the go-ahead. And if you're spinning on one of those little things, they'll boot you off and they'll spin if they want to spin. And this has happened more than a few times where the same two little boys who go around terrorize the little girls, they'll come up to Madison and they'll say something like, you can't go down the slide, or you can't go up here, or, you know, she'll be walking over to a swing that no one is using, and they'll be like, you can't swing. And what those little boys don't realize is that her daddy is standing right behind little bully boy. And they can say, you know, if you put your feet on that slide, I'll beat your head in. And I'll just say, dude, turn around. I mean, you're not going to do anything to her. And I'm also the protector of other little girls, by the way. It's a role I've embraced at Central Park. That's the way this story is. It's like if he could just look over his shoulder and realize, I don't have any power to do you harm. I mean, I may think I do, and in other contexts, in a world where God doesn't exist, maybe I have the power to do you harm. But there's the catch. God exists. And I think this is a great comfort to us as well. And we need to grab onto this reality, because how more peaceful and how less stressful would our lives be if we embrace the reality that even when we're on the playgrounds of life and the bully is about to crush our head in, God is there. And nothing is going to happen to you or to me that God doesn't allow to happen for His glory and for our ultimate joy. Which is not to say that we're not going to encounter difficult things in life, like the bully on the playground, but it is to say that God is also on the playground. And He sees, and He cares, and He's willing to intervene for your protection. So that's what God is doing here. He's warning Laban, saying, Laban, you can't just do what you want to do. And when Laban starts coming to this reality, then the last thing you see here that God doing is that He's watching Laban as well. Because when Laban realizes, oh man, there's nothing I can do. I can't get Jacob to come back. He's not wanting to come back. So I'm in big trouble. He says, I'll tell you what, Jacob. This is around verse 43. He says, let's sign a permanent non-aggression pact toward each other. Again, dramatic irony, because we're thinking Jacob doesn't want to go back to Laban's house 400, 500 miles away. Jacob is not going to attack Laban, but Laban might try to attack Jacob. And you see again the providence of God, where this unbeliever is instigating this non-aggression pact, and really the only person that's protecting is Jacob. So they come together, and again, Laban starts making all these false accusations of, you stole my daughters, and you stole my herds, and you stole my servants. And again, just dramatic irony, because we know the whole story. We're not impressed by Laban's whining at this point, because we know Jacob has stolen nothing. Jacob has acquired all that he's acquired honestly in the integrity of his heart, walking in faith before God. But now they come to this place, and one of them names it Galeed, which means witness heap. And they start piling up these stones as a memorial that every time someone passes by this pile of rocks, will witness between the two of us that we've agreed to leave each other alone, to not hurt each other, to not cross over this boundary to say or to do harmful things one toward the other. Laban comes up with the idea of naming this place Mizpah, which means watchtower. And if you look at verse 49, this is what Laban says. He says, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. God is witness between you and me. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. You maybe have been to weddings where they quote this. The Lord watch between you and me when we're out of one another's sight. And you're like, oh, that's so touching. Well, in context, it means if I can't keep my eyes on you all the time and I don't know where you are and I fall asleep, God watch so you don't slit my throat when I'm asleep at night. We've got a couple weddings coming up next summer. Maybe not the best line to take out of the Bible and quote out of context, okay? Because that's what he's saying. He's saying that while I sleep, while I have no idea where you are, God is watching. God does know what you're doing. And God will continue to protect me even when I have no ability or no knowledge that's able to protect myself. Now, instead of swearing by the gods of his ancestors, verse 53, Jacob swears literally, and I love this, by the awesome one of his father Isaac. You may have slightly different translations there at the end of verse 53, but that's the literal translation of what he's saying. He's saying, I swear by the awesome one of the God of my father Isaac. And this makes all the difference in the world, that the one who is promising to prosper him and lead him back to the promised land and protect him, that he is the awesome God. And other gods can claim to be other things, but they are not the famous one of all the earth who can prosper and protect and redeem and bless in the way that God can. Now, this next little incident is a little crass, but it's very funny. Let's read together chapter 31, verses 30 through 35. This is Laban talking to Jacob. He says, "And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, and this is answering the question, why did you leave? He says, "Because I was afraid, and I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have taken, which is yours, and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them, the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but he didn't find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. God mocks the gods of Laban. Laban's all bent out of shape because somebody stole his gods. And I think to myself, if someone stole your gods, isn't it better just not to admit that? I mean, Laban introduces us to a new crime, godnapping. And you see what God's doing here is he's drawing a stark contrast between himself, the awesome one of the patriarchs, the awesome one of his covenant people, and a God like the one that Laban served, where he's coming after them and Laban has to protect and defend his gods. And when he's searching all around in these different tents, the gods are so dumb and so not real that they can't even speak up for themselves and say, "Hey, here I am. I'm underneath Rachel's rear end." They can't do that. The point here is not that God condones Rachel's theft. The point is that God mocks the kind of God that you can sit on and defile. Because it's that time of month for Rachel. That's what she's telling her dad. In these ancient cultures, a woman was considered ceremonially unclean during this time, and she's doing this on purpose. You know, I read all these commentaries and they say, "Oh, Rachel was an idolater, so she took her dad's gods." I don't think so. I think Rachel is playing along with God and just making fun of these idols. That's why she's sitting on them and defiling them. The bigger point is that God is mocking false religion. And he's saying, generation after generation, if you serve the kind of God that someone else could take away from you, you're serving the wrong God. If you serve the kind of God that somebody can sit on and defile, you're serving the wrong God. And in a world where you are only as good as your gods, why in the world would you choose to serve something so meaningless and so defenseless as these? Now, I want you to imagine here in closing how the first Israelites would have heard and understood this story as Genesis is first being written and communicated to them. Because like Jacob, they were forced into servitude and they were kept there in Egypt much, much longer than what they had initially planned on staying. But one day God raises up a deliverer by the name of Moses. And Moses goes to these people and he says, "God is calling us to leave, to return to the promised land and to worship him there." And God does the impossible. He delivers them from out under the grasp of an army of millions of Egyptians. And God leads them out with great prosperity, spoiling the Egyptians. God makes a complete mockery out of the Egyptian gods in the process. And that's a story for another day. But each of those plagues on Egypt was a mockery of one of the gods that they worshipped. But then you're those Israelites, and wait a second, Pharaoh changed his mind. Now he's coming after us. What's he going to do? Is he going to capture us or is he going to kill us? Because those are really the only two options. But God intervenes and God protects the Israelites. Sound familiar? It's very much like the story that we're talking about this morning. And the Israelites would have very easily identified themselves with their father, Jacob. The lesson to Israel is to encourage them to trust God, because the God they serve today is still the awesome one of their forefathers. This God has not changed. His character, his power has not changed. He can do for them, and he will do for them, what he did in Jacob's day. And they could fret, well, what if the Egyptians come after us again? Don't you think Jacob had the same fears about Laban, about Esau? You'd say, well, but God, we haven't been faithful to you. Yeah, neither was Jacob. Okay, well, we're not as numerous or as strong as the people in the land to which we're going. Yeah, neither was Jacob. And the point here to the Israelites and the point here to us is that this story is not about Jacob and what Jacob brought to the table. It's about God. If you serve and trust the awesome one of creation, of redemption, you don't have to worry about what you're able to bring to the table, because it's not about what you bring to the table. It's about what God brings to the table, particularly through Jesus Christ, his Son. So the oddest thing about this story to me is that God appears to Laban and speaks to Laban, and yet he goes back and serves his stupid little deaf gods. Just imagine that you didn't know any better and you served these household idols, and then a God appears to you and speaks to you and says, I'm not like your little gods. I'm protecting my people rather than having to be protected by my people. I think I would leave my gods behind and serve that God instead. But Laban doesn't. This whole section is designed to contrast the God of the Bible and the false gods of Laban, or the false gods of any culture. God protected and prospered his covenant people because he was God, and because he had made promises to them. And God is always faithful. God was alive. God was with his people. God was determining the outcome of the events of his people's lives, even when other people were trying to make sure that the exact opposite thing happened. And Laban's gods couldn't do any of those things for him. And while the God of the Bible sees and hears and cares and intervenes for his own glory and for the joy of his people, Laban's gods are in a woman's tent being sat on and defiled, and there's nothing they can do about it. And my question is, which of those kinds of gods do we serve this morning? And you could say, well, I'm in church, so obviously I serve Jacob's God. Well, not so fast. I mean, no one assumes that because you're here in church that you really serve God. But really what I mean is, what kind of God do you functionally serve? And you figure that out by thinking of this: when a problem arises in your life, be it a vocational issue with your boss or a coworker, just stress, something with your family, someone with a relationship, something with your physical health, I mean, we could go on, your car breaks down, when those kinds of things happen to you, what is your initial response? And another question, what is your most common response? And those reveal what our functional gods are. Because when stuff's blowing up in our face, like it did in Jacob's face, many of us have the natural intuition to trust our own wisdom, our own schemes, our own work ethic, our own faithfulness or diligence at the job. And when you're questioning me and my ability as a coworker, as an employee, buddy, I'm going to show you. I'm already the most faithful guy there. I'll put in even more hours. I'll do even more stuff. I'll amaze you. Or I'll figure out a way to make my work be more appreciated, or whatever. And my point is that very often our first thought and our most common thought is to make it work ourselves, rather than our first thought and our most common thought be to say, God, you're not only my professed God, you are my functional God. So I trust you, I fear you, I serve you, I seek my satisfaction in you. Help me. And you can see that any number of things can be your functional gods. Your own self, your reputation, your independence, your validation by others, your family, your car, your house, your leisure, your recreation. Any of those things can be gods that we serve with our time, with our money, with our trust, with our fear, with our desire for satisfaction and fulfillment in life. And when we do that, here's the point of Scripture, we're no better than Laban. Because you know what? We say, okay, he had God's word. God appeared to him and God spoke to him and he went back to this junk. That's what we have. God appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the living word. He spoke to us. That's what the Bible is. And yet how often do we run here first and how often do we run to other things or other people? So we are just as bad off as Laban. And I'm including myself in that. And our hope is not that we perfectly love God and serve Him, that He would accept us. Our hope is Jacob's hope, that because we serve the awesome one who sent His Son to do for us that what we can't do for ourselves, that's our hope. That's our salvation. We don't have to trust in ourselves, in our own schemes, in our own wiles, in our own wisdom. And our ability to stay one step ahead of the Labans in our lives, we can trust God to do these things as Jacob ended up trusting God and being prospered by God. And this is really our greatest incentive to be Christ-centered, that as we're looking at this mega theme of the awesome God seeing and intervening in our lives and being the only one who's worthy of our trust and our service, think about how this description fits Christ. I'm talking to you this morning about serving a God that somebody can't take away from you, a God that somebody can't sit on and defile, and a God that can do what He wants when He wants to do it for your joy. Without someone else stronger than Him interrupting that and taking away your joy. So think about Jesus Christ. And people tried their best to kill Him. They tried their best to shame Him. They tried their best to put an end to His plans to save not only the nation of Israel, but all the peoples of the earth. And you know what? They couldn't do it. People could not steal Jesus' life. They couldn't shame Him. They could do the most shameful thing to Him. Strip Him naked, tear His flesh off His body, rip His beard out, hang Him on a cross. They could do the most shameful thing to Him, but He would rise up in glory. They couldn't take His dignity from Him, His honor, His glory. They couldn't do it. They couldn't undo or thwart His plan to redeem people through His blood. They couldn't do it. So Jesus alone is worthy to be our Lord and Savior because He is the one who has the power of an indestructible life. So I want you to take just a moment here in closing and let's go ahead and bow our heads. And I want us to just take a moment in closing to confess that like Jacob early on in his life, our hearts are very quick to try to manipulate and scheme our way out of trouble or our way into blessing. And just confess that that's something that doesn't honor God. When you're trying to be your own Lord and Savior, that dishonors God. And I'm not talking about looking within and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and making life better for yourself. I'm talking about laying that down and saying, Lord, my life is in trouble in all these different areas. And tomorrow, I don't know what's going to happen. It could be a health issue. It could be a financial issue. It could be a relational issue. But Lord, help me not to have my first thought to be, now, what can I do about this? Or what can this friend do about this? Or what can my pastor do about this? Or what can money get me in this situation? Or any of those things. But to say, God, I want to honor you by turning to you functionally as my God. A God that can't be stolen or defiled or hindered in any way. And help me to turn to you and believe those things. Lord, forgive me even for carrying so much stress because I'm trying to be my own functional Savior. And then as you confess that, then turn again in faith and just say, Lord, give me the gift of faith. Help me trust you. Help me trust like Jacob finally did that you have plans for me of welfare and not of evil, and that if you've promised to do something, whether it's prospering me in the blessings of the covenant, or protecting me, redeeming me, you're going to do what you promised to do. Help me to trust you.